You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
I'm going to take us through 2 Corinthians chapter 7 in order. And it's an interesting passage that helps us kind of maybe find some encouragement, some joy in unlikely places. I think there's something we can learn from Paul here. Why don't I open this up with a little prayer before I jump in? We thank you, Lord, that you are totally sovereign, totally in charge. You're in control. And our world seems out of control when we seem out of control in a mess. You are a solid foundation and rock. We praise you, Jesus, that you have offered us forgiveness through the cross. We thank you, Jesus, that brings us new life. And that brings us eternal joy. I pray this morning what people would hear tonight would be your words from your word and not the voice of a man. I pray that in Christ's name. Amen. So beginning off in verse 4 of chapter 7, Paul says, I have great confidence in you and I take great pride on your behalf. I'm filled with encouragement. I'm overwhelmed. Overflowing with joy. Now, the interesting thing about this is when I think of 2 Corinthians 7 personally, I think of it's a chapter on repentance, biblical repentance, not a likely source for identifying encouragement and joy. And yet, what we find in this passage is even though in the midst of the suffering that was happening here in Corinth, in Paul's life, what we find is that 12 times in these 12 verses from 4 to 16, Paul uses the words encouragement or joy and rejoice. That's verging on Philippians level rejoicing in one chapter. And we're told that it's in the midst of all of our suffering. And so we know that there's a maelstrom. There's a period of intense difficulty that Paul has been going through here, and he's now writing to the Corinthians and talking to them about it. He says, for even when we came into Macedonia, our body had no rest at all, but we were troubled in every way. So there's no rest at all, troubled in every way. Paul was greatly distressed. Things weren't going the way that he had hoped that they would go. He was troubled, he was confused, he was sad, no rest at all, troubled in every way. He says, struggles from the outside, fears from within. And then he tells us, the God who comforts the depressed. So, Paul, in this situation, had no rest at all, troubled in every way, he tells us. Struggles, plural, fears, plural, and on top of it, he's depressed. And so the situation for Paul was dire. It was tough. How could he possibly find encouragement? How could he possibly find joy? He says, but God, who comforts the depressed, comforted us by the arrival of Titus. And I wonder if Paul had in mind some of the Old Testament where God repeats himself again and again about how he comforts his people, of how he alleviates suffering. For example, in Isaiah 49, we read that the Lord has comforted his people and will have compassion on his afflicted. Maybe Paul's making an allusion to this, maybe not, but God is the same. It's God who brings the comfort. God is the comforter in this situation. And when I read a passage like this, the first thing I think of is somebody who's in a really destitute situation. Somebody who's really, you know, maybe it's a third world situation. And I think, boy, the oppressed, God wants to comfort them. God wants to encourage them. God wants to have compassion on them. And that's true. Somebody who's that destitute, God certainly is seeking them out. And yet, I forget that God will not be limited. I forget that there is no shortage of compassion or comfort or consolation with God. And the moment that I limit who he is showing his compassion on or his comfort toward, by leaving myself out of the equation, I limit God. God can just as easily comfort the person in squalor and destitution as much as he can somebody who's doing okay in most ways. God is not limited as we are. He has no shortage of this. Well, Paul knew this. He felt it. He's repeating it over and again to the Corinthians in this letter. And we're told the source of some of this comfort, though ultimately being from God, came through the arrival of Titus. So what had happened here is that Paul had planned on meeting Titus in Troas. Titus was to send and deliver the letter to the Corinthians. They were going to rendezvous in Troas because Paul just couldn't stomach going there himself. And Titus doesn't show up. So Paul goes back to Macedonia, anxious, depressed, worried. He doesn't know, has Titus fallen off the edge of the world? He doesn't know what has happened to Titus. And he's in this situation where things are looking pretty grim. And then all of a sudden, Titus shows up. Are we encouraged by the warmth of friendship? You know, Paul was in a spot where it would have been easy for him to give in. It would have been easy for him to feel cynical. And yet, this friend of his who comes back to him alive, healthy, joyous even, it warms Paul's heart. It comforts him. He realizes that God was comforting his depressed heart through the arrival of Titus, this warm friendship. This is something that, thank God, we don't have any shortage of here. God has placed us in warm fellowship with people. We engage in discipleship relationships and mentoring and coaching and counseling. That God has placed people all around us in our lives. People, in some cases, we may never have known or have been friends with if it weren't for the Lord, who have become our closest friends. And so finding encouragement in the warmth of the people that God has put in your life, that's a source that Paul's turning to here. He moves on in verse 7 to say, we are encouraged not only by his arrival, but also by the encouragement you gave him as he reported to us your longing, your mourning, your deep concern for me. So Paul was comforted to hear, not only to see Titus, to welcome him back, but also to hear Titus's report about what had happened in Corinth. The reception that Titus had received from the Corinthians. And so he conveys to Paul, who's overjoyed that he's even alive, all that Titus had experienced in Corinth and their repentance and their warmth and their exciting response. As he reported to us, your longing, your mourning, your deep concern for me. And so we find that even though Paul's worst fears in the state that he was in turned out to be doubly false. Not only was Titus okay, but the Corinthians had good news for him. Are we encouraged by circumstances that turned out differently than we expected? You know, it reminds me of Jacob in Genesis 42. He had lost Joseph. He had lost Simeon. Now his remaining children return, tell him that he's going to lose Benjamin. There's a famine. And Jacob is just ripping his hair out. Everything is against me, he says. The problem is that not one of those things was true. Not one of them. Joseph was the second in command in Egypt. Simeon was fine, safe, and being pampered by Joseph. The same would happen with Benjamin. And on top of it, the famine would be taken care of because God was using Joseph in a miraculous way. Every single thing he thought was against him was actually going for him. And so how often does this happen to us? Where we worry, we're overcome by anxiety and grief that something bad has happened and we can find no good in it. We can find no encouragement in it. Are we unable to focus on anything but the bad when it happens to us? I'm this way. It's real difficult for me at times when negative things happen to pull myself out of that and remember what kind of God I'm dealing with. And yet, every time persecution comes, we hear story after story after story about how someone who thought their friend would be overcome by the onslaught actually turned out to be an ally. My parents are this way. My parents are not in this church. They're from Cleveland. Since we have undergone some of our recent issues, since that time, my father has driven 2 hours every week to hear me teach at CT. Every week. He's become an incredible ally. Praise God. I never would have thought that would have happened. He says also that he rejoiced more than ever. And so what we have here is a view into Paul's mind, into his thinking. We get a little glimpse of the kind of spiritual focus. Yes, he was initially downcast. He was depressed. He was anxious. He was worried. And yet, when we take a look at all of the things that he was focused on, that he was worried about, that he was concerned over, none of them involved himself. They all involved other people, other churches, Titus, the Corinthians. His focus was always outward. And so what we find here from Paul in the midst of suffering was that his perspective is always upward and always outward. It's never inward. Turning inward is the first step many of us take when we're confronted with suffering. And what we find here from Paul is that now he's back in contact with Titus. Titus has good news. Titus is overjoyed and excited himself, and he has this contagious zeal that lights Paul on fire. Do we find encouragement in the zeal of others? Bad company corrupts good morals, right? Are we hanging around zealous people? Do we allow their excitement and their zeal and their passion for the things of God to light the fire in our own hearts? This clearly happened with Paul. He didn't have many other things to latch on to, but Titus's excitement, seeing how much he was rejoicing, caused Paul to rejoice even more. And so the turnabout that had come with the Corinthians that was totally unexpected ended up producing incredible joy in Paul's life. I'm always amazed at what I miss God doing when I'm focused on myself. And I think what Paul has here is a real good focus we could learn from. Well, he says in verse 8, "For even if I made you sad by my letter, I don't regret having written it, even though I did regret it. For I see that my letter made you sad, though only for a short time." And so this echoes what we have seen from Paul so far in 2 Corinthians. He said back in chapter 2, "For out of great distress and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears." And at first, I'm confused by this, and then I realize, wait a minute, this level of emotion expressed by Paul is only possible if you really love people. How do we allow emotion to well up within us in this way if we have no love for people? People are projects. People are a hindrance. People are a nuisance. No, not so with Paul. He says, "Now I rejoice," in verse 9, "not because you were made sad, but because you were made sad to the point of repentance. And so here comes the repentance. Repentance, metanoia, it's a change of mind. It's an agreeing with God in our context. It's a turning away from the direction we're headed and towards God, moving towards Him. John the Baptist tells us in Matthew 3 that the result, the product of true repentance is fruitfulness. Well, Paul says, I rejoice because you were made sad to the point of repentance. Do we rejoice when someone turns from their sin? Or do you have the propensity, like myself, to allow cynicism or anger or bitterness to take hold? Well, yeah, they're saying that now. They're doing this now, but that, look what they were doing back here before. And man, don't they understand just how much this affects, you know, all these other things? Now, those things may be true. The problem, though, with cynicism, though, is that it poisons the grace of God. Cynicism is a poison. Paul here is rejoicing over the repentance that he is hearing about from the Corinthians. He's rejoicing that they've turned from their sin, which was great. Do we rejoice like that? Are we able to be encouraged and be excited when somebody turns the other way? He says you were made sad to the point of repentance, for you were made sad as God intended. So, sadness then is a part of repentance. But notice, however, that he says here that sadness comes up to the point of repentance. In other words, there's a limit to it. Our sadness transforms, becomes repentance, turns into. And this is true with only true godly repentance. In worldly sadness, we never find repentance. But with godly sorrow, turning to Him, what we find here is that the sadness actually has an impact, has some meaning behind it. He says in verse 10, for sadness, as intended by God, produces a repentance that leads to salvation, leaving no regret, but worldly sadness brings about death. And so we are given here the opposite perspective. Worldly sadness brings death. Yeah, it's pretty negative. It's pretty bad. This is not repentance. This is not turning and agreeing with God. This isn't coming back and being rejoined with God in any way. Instead, what we find here is this worldly sorrow bringing about spiritual death. We see the same thing from Esau in Hebrews 12. Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal, later, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no opportunity for repentance, although he sought the blessing with tears. And so Esau showed emotion. He showed sadness. But see, worldly sadness is a grief for oneself centered on self. Unlike David, who tells us, against you and you alone, Lord, have I sinned. Worldly sorrow is just turning the spotlight right on self and diving inward deep. So what is repentance not? What is not repentance? Well, it's not raw emotions like we saw with Esau. It's not just an explosion of anger or sadness or some other emotional response. That's not repentance. It may be included, but that in itself, sadness is not repentance. Feeling guilty, feeling depressed. I was told when I was a young Christian by an older brother who I have a lot of respect for, it's something that's always stuck with me. God never brings guilt. That's from Satan. The Holy Spirit brings conviction. And there's a big difference between conviction and guilt. That feeling of guilt, that the becoming depressed, the turning inward, yeah, this is not repentance. Embarrassment, anguish, despair. Now, I could see embarrassment being involved on some level in genuine repentance, at least initially, perhaps. But this carrying on of embarrassment, of, you know, anguishing over these, despairing, I'll never change. This is miserable. Now, that's not repentance either. A focus on personal hurt feelings, how I've been wronged, or how important and how powerful my feelings are on the matter. That's not repentance. Self-pity, regret, hopelessness? Nope, that's not it either. It's easy for us to develop self-pity, feel regret. We'll see Paul address that directly in a little bit. And it certainly isn't hopelessness. We, of all people, should be carrying within us the greatest hope of all. Blame shifting, justifying, victimizing, all looking for an out so that any sort of responsibility doesn't land on my shoulders. That's not repentance. Hiding, defensiveness. Somebody who wants to live in the light comes into the light. They're not remaining in darkness, telling half-truths, revealing partial stories, becoming defensive when asked about it. No. These are all signs of somebody who has not experienced that joy and that love that comes from true godly repentance. Bitterness, unforgiveness, you see this start fomenting over many years. That bitterness wells up. You realize that there's a number of issues you're unwilling to forgive. Not repentance. None of that is. He says, for sadness as intended by God produces a repentance. And so he restates what he did in verse 9 with a little bit of clarification. Sadness as intended by God. Yes, so he's talking about something different here. Something real. Heart change. What we find with sin is that the sin may be brief, but the sadness it can produce will last, sometimes a lifetime. But sadness that comes with repentance, conversely, is brief, but the joy it produces lasts into eternity. And so we see a very clear difference here between worldly sorrow and godly repentance. He says it leads to salvation. Here, the word soteria, which, yes, it means salvation. He's not referring, though, to going to heaven. He's not referring to our eternal salvation. He's using the word in another sense, which we see from time to time. Sense of deliverance, of preservation, of survival. The word carries with it that meaning. And so he's describing godly repentance. It's a deliverance. It's a rescue. It's preserving our walk and our relationship with God or our joy or our encouragement. And yes, sometimes it feels like survival. Especially when our back is against the wall. But here, yeah, it leads to this deliverance, leaving no regret. There it is. No regret. No feeling of remorse. I think that it's possible initially to feel some remorse. At least wondering, you know, whether or not, thinking back over sin and so forth. But ultimately, that should slowly drift away, and it's replaced with a confidence and a sincerity and a light from God. And I think that if regret lasts, you know, why would somebody be living with regret as a follower of Christ? How could this be possible? Well, there must be an identity issue here. There must be some problem if we're filled with regret. Something that we're missing. Something is wrong. It should be a sign. Regret should not accompany somebody who's been given new life, who's viewed as a new creation, whose sin have been forgiven. And that's why Paul says it will leave, godly repentance will leave no regret. He says, for behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow has produced in you. What vindication of yourselves. What indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong. The fear there, yeah, he's referring to reverence or awe or respect for God, the earnestness that comes as a result. So he lists a number of adjectives here describing what godly repentance looks like. This is the outcome. Somebody who's willing to move forward, somebody who is not being held back by their own grief and their own pain, but somebody who can move forward and claim the grace of God, and they're still able to remain in awe and in reverence of God with zeal. He says at the end of verse 11, in everything you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in the matter. It's an interesting word choice here. The word here, hagos, means purity, be pure. Paul uses it in his first letter to Timothy, chapter 5. He uses it as free from sin. The Corinthians had demonstrated the result of real repentance here was that there's been a real change. It's not just like the old news. It's not the way things had been going. This is real substantial change. Genuine repentance produces a purity or a change in behavior. It reminds me of my computer. You know, my computer's acting up. I'm sure you guys have experienced this. So I reset it, right? Well, if I don't reset it, it freezes and becomes unusable. And I think that this is similar to the effect that sin can have on us. If we don't allow God to reset us, if we don't turn to him for that reset, we become unusable in his hands. We're basically telling God, I don't need what you have to offer. Doing it on my own. We don't want that. No, we want this. We want this innocence. He says, therefore, we have been encouraged. And so he says it again. For the umpteenth time, this encouragement, this realization of how much God had done and how much he had rescued them from and how much he had saved them, how much he had blessed them. And he's encouraged. And he's sharing this. He's gushing out on the page here. He's not holding anything back. He says, in addition to our own encouragement, we rejoiced even more at the joy of Titus because all of you have refreshed his spirit. So now he's encouraging these Corinthians because they had encouraged Titus and Titus had encouraged Paul. It's this whole string of encouragement here that Paul is laying out. Refreshing in the spirit. Yeah, this is another detail that we find when somebody is turning to God and agreeing with God, a refreshing spirit. It's not the bogged down, it's not the grime and the dirt and the filth that we feel sometimes when we've turned from God or we've moved away from him. And here, this is something to be rejoiced over. It should be a sign of encouragement. Do we rejoice when others are used by God? That's what Paul was doing. He recognized how much the Corinthians had encouraged Titus, how much Titus had in turn encouraged him, and he's rejoicing over it. It can be easy when we see God choosing to use somebody else to again return to cynicism or again become jealous or to feel as though it should have been me used here. Why is God going and using them? Doesn't he understand? Are we really going to allow jealousy or cynicism? How sad it would be for us to look at the excitement of another person and disparage them, to not come alongside and build them up and rejoice and praise God as a result. This little thing here can happen all the time for us. Oftentimes, in our home churches, in our cell groups, younger believers will be sharing incredible things that God has shown them or explaining incredible things that God has done. Boy, we should always look to that, always be excited about it, always rejoice as a result, and ultimately be encouraged ourselves even. Well, he says here in verse 16, the end. He says, I rejoice because in everything I am fully confident in you. And so what we have here is a matter of certainty. That Paul is able to be certain. What's he confident in? What's he confident about? He's confident in the lasting change that God has produced in these people's lives. He's confident in the work of the Holy Spirit. He's not confident in people. He's not confident in something he's done. He's confident in the work that God has brought about in their lives. And he's rejoicing as a result. And so, encouragement from God often comes through a willingness on our part to notice what he is doing around us. And so I just want to encourage you all to join with me in working on this, enjoying the things that God has made us, the things that he has developed us into, what he's done for us over and over again. And I just want to share one thing that should perpetually cause us to rejoice. Since January of this year, in both student and adult ministries, we have seen 125 souls saved. That's only after 113 days, by the way, as of today. I think realizing that God is behind our church, God is behind our ministry, to be encouraged by these little things that really aren't so little when we think about it, can make a huge difference.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.